All right, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. Notice the name, very heading, Solomon. Solomon. Who was Solomon? Solomon is one of the most controversial figures in all the Bible. A study of his life will show that Solomon had a distinct change in his life. That for a while he served the Lord, walked with God. God gave him wisdom above every man on the face of the earth, even in comparing him with some of the wisest men of the other nations about him. Solomon was very wise. It says in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, he wrote thousands of songs and thousands of proverbs. Solomon, therefore, was a dispenser of wisdom and knowledge. But then something happened to Solomon. His heart changed. His life changed. For the man who was the pinnacle of wisdom, he brought Israel to its lowest point in idolatry and even child sacrifice. Solomon brought Israel to a place of degradation, a despicable condition. God judged Israel because of it. He also judged Solomon. Solomon, therefore, there's two Solomons, the Solomon before the fall and the Solomon after the fall. He wrote three books. The three books that he wrote in the Bible are profound in their wisdom. The first book is probably the book of Proverbs. Of the many books that, of the three books that Solomon wrote and the many proverbs that he wrote, the book of Proverbs contains the Proverbs of Solomon, not only Solomon, but others, but Proverbs. Proverb is a saying packed with wisdom, and we trust the wisdom of God. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, I believe, was written in the latter part of his life, after he had fallen and then come back. I believe that Solomon returned to the Lord before he died. And the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that. It talks about how that he tried so many things. He tried everything the flesh could try and found it vain. So the book of Ecclesiastes has great wisdom. It's the wisdom of a man who has proven the Word of God to be true. It is the wisdom of a man who's given out proverbs, broke his own proverb, proved his proverb to be true. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Then the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is the third book that Solomon wrote. The Song of Solomon is a song. If you'll remember that, it'll help you greatly to understand the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is written by somebody who's in love. The Song of Solomon is written by somebody who has somebody they love. The Song of Solomon is written by someone who has a light heart and not a heavy heart. The book of Ecclesiastes was written by a man that had a heavy heart. He saw things as man sees it under the sun. The Song of Solomon is written by a man who has a light heart, who's in love, who sees things as a man in love sees them, who has a great desire to live and go from day to day with his bride. The Song of Solomon, therefore, I believe, was written in the early part of the life of Solomon. I believe it was written before he was perverted by the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites and those about him. Because the reference in the Song of Solomon is very clear. It's very clear that there is no idolatry at all in the Song of Solomon. It's fresh. It comes from a fresh perspective. The thing that's good about the Song of Solomon, too, is the fact, as I mentioned, it gives perspectives. A perspective is a very important thing. What is a perspective? Well, this past week, I was doing some research into some computer material and web material. And it was written by a woman who was raised by wolves. Now, you may not think that's true, but I did a research into this and found out it is true. She was raised by wolves. And she's a very intelligent woman. She writes, she's a programmer and in computer technology. And so she has a different perspective. She has a perspective from the wild side, where life is daily, it's lived daily, it's lived, truth is, moment by moment. She has perspective from a side where justice and judgment is metered out immediately. There's no extenuating circumstances. She has a perspective from a side where survival is the issue day by day. Now, she's either a bald-faced liar or she was raised by wolves. I dug around a little bit on the internet, and I thought, well, now let's find out about this. So I did a little research, found out that she's not the only one who claims to have been raised by wolves. Fact is, you can go back through history and find a lot of people who have been raised by wolves. Recently, in Siberia, Russia, one part of Russia, they have found a young man. This has just happened the last few couple of years. He's about 15 years old, and he was a wild boy out in the field. His toenails had grown and twisted like this. It showed a photograph of his toenails. They twisted where he moves on all fours. He doesn't walk upright. He moves on all fours, like down on four. And apparently he professes to have been raised by wolves, raised in the wild. So therefore, that gives you a perspective. It depends on how you grew up, where you came from, what side of the tracks you were born on, the kind of life you've lived, how you've been treated. That gives you a perspective. I think in order for a man to be a good politician, to be a statesman, to first he's a politician, then he rises to the place of statesman. For a man to be a statesman is a man who has the ability to appreciate different points of view and perspectives in a matter. And so Solomon has a perspective in the Song of Solomon that is fresh, based on love. He has but one love before his eyes. And that's what the book is about. And that perspective, of course, will change later in time because Solomon falls and turns from God and then comes back to him. The Bible said that these strange wives turned his heart away from the Lord. Well, the truth is, you can worship Buddha and Confucius and Taoism and Jainism and all the other religions, just like the religion of Rome. The Pontifex Maximus was the religious title. The head of the state of Rome was a political leader and a religious leader. He had both. He had a college called Vestal Virgins, and these Vestal Virgins served him as the Pontifex Maximus. He was the great father, which of course has been handed down today in the title of Pope. But in his day, he was the leader of Rome. I mean, he had that perspective, you see. I mean, he was the undisputed leader of Rome. And nobody could challenge him, all right? Well, things have changed. Things have changed considerably because men today, instead of knowing where they came from and knowing the roots of what they are or what they believe, follow the pop culture, the present thinking of the day, and that's all they know. They don't know any more than that. And that's a sad, sad, sad situation. So the Song of Solomon is written by a man who has a great perspective. Three books, keep that in mind: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. But the truth is that the chronological order is reversed. The first book he wrote probably was the Song of Solomon, and then the book of Proverbs, and then the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's go into it and start with chapter number 1 and begin to study this book. And I'm going to try to move through it quickly. I've jotted a few notes down for our introduction today to get started in. I want to cover some of these with you. First thing to understand about the Song of Solomon is that it is a grouping of vignettes. It's a grouping of pictures. It's a grouping of little scenes. How many of you have ever been to a stage production and watched the scene change from one scene to the next? Cumberland Playhouse down here, for example. We went down there a few years ago, and I believe it was that Frank girl that was over there in Poland, World War II, Anne Frank, the Diary of Anne Frank. And it was a good production. And when one scene is over, then the scene changes, then another scene. And this is what happens in the book of the Song of Solomon. They are scenes. It's not written like Isaiah, for example. It's not written like the chapters in the book of Ephesians where you have a continuity of thought and a development of doctrine. That's not what's going on here. What you have here are scenes, and you are to learn from the scene. The fact is, everything in the Song of Solomon just about is visible, physical, before your eyes. Another way to understand the Song of Solomon is that it teaches by object, by sight, because it's very vivid in description. Have you noticed? How many's read the Song of Solomon? All right, have you noticed how vivid the description is? All right. The reason for the vivid description is because it's teaching by sight, what can be seen. Love is manifested in many ways. And the Song of Solomon is a book about love. It's a book about deep love. The love in the Song of Solomon is manifested physically, but it speaks of a much deeper spiritual love. The Song of Solomon, therefore, teaches by picture, but the picture represents something much greater than the picture. So the Song of Solomon is a book that is physical and visible. That's one of the great lessons to learn in the Song of Solomon. It is physical and visible. It does not have a lot of high abstract thought like Colossians. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's a heavy-duty statement. That's a big statement. That makes you think on a level, because how can you what is there you can compare that to? There's nothing on this earth. See, that's what I'm trying to say. So the vignettes, the pictures, they're not necessarily chronological. In plain words, they do not necessarily follow in continuity. In other words, what happens in the fourth chapter is not following what happens in the third chapter necessarily, because what happens in the fourth chapter may be what happened first in order. See, and I'll show you a comparison of that. Look at chapter number 1 and verse number 4 of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 1:4. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. So what happens here when we open up the Song of Solomon is that we have a relationship that has culminated in a marriage. See, the marriage has just taken place in chapter number 1. See, the king has brought me into his chamber. He literally carried her across the threshold. How many's ever heard of that before? Did you know that came out of the Bible? Solomon carried this Shulamite across the threshold. What does that mean? That means that by his power, he is bringing her into his protection. That's what that means. His home is his protection for his bride. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ will come and take us to a place he has prepared for us. I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He will come by power and carry us across the threshold into the house that he has prepared for us. So in this, we have a type of what's going to happen in the future when the Lord comes to take his bride. Now, if you notice in chapter number 1, verse number 4, though, we've already reached this point in the relationship, and that point is that they're married. But look at chapter number 3 and verse number 6 of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, chapter number 3 and verse number 6. Here she is asking a question. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness, like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Who is this? This is where he meets her. This is the point of meeting of this young woman and Solomon. This is where they become acquainted with each other. And it's quite instructive to understand that he does not present himself to her. They do not meet as a king meeting a subject. They meet, he disguises his says, we'll get into this as we study the text, but he disguises his appearance. And she falls in love with him as a shepherd, or just a common man. She falls in love with him not because of his position, his place, his authority, his money. She falls in love with him because of his character, who he is. That's why you fell in love with the Lord Jesus. You didn't fall in love with him because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If that be the case, you're seeking power. If you're seeking power, then you're seeking the works of the flesh. You fell in love with the shepherd, the lamb, the one who bore the lambs. That's the one you fell in love with. The shepherd king who will be king. Well, these little pictures pop up all through the Song of Solomon like this. So we see, though, from this that in chapter number 1, chronologically, it is much later than chapter number 3. But chapter number 3, of course, follows chapter 1. So be careful. Be careful. This is not the only place in the Bible this kind of thing happens. The book of Revelation, for example, has a couple of places where the chronology is not necessarily followed. That what you're reading took place before what you just read about. See? So you have to be careful. You have to watch that. You have to let the Holy Spirit give you discernment in dealing with the text. Each illustrates some particular aspect of love. Some aspect of love. Now, what are the different aspects of love? Well, first, there's attraction. That's physical love. You're attracted by an individual. And then you're not only attracted, some folks are attracted by the physical appearance, but some folks are attracted by the individual. If you're attracted by the individual, your attraction is much deeper and greater and will be much longer lasting than a physical attraction will. The reason for that is because the physical attraction will change in time. The body will wear out. My wife does miracles with 45 hairs. You wouldn't believe it. She just looked top of my head right here. I mean, she's a marvel. She's a miracle worker. But the truth of the matter is, when we got married in 1966, I had a thick head of hair. You see, my physical body has changed through the years. But the character of the individual, the person, I'm not the body. The person is an entirely different thing. This culture today is this quick fix, quick satisfied, quick. In plain words, what can you do for me right now? And what do you look like right now? And how do I feel right now? That's this culture. There's nothing deep and lasting about it. They don't know what that means. I'm serious. I'm as serious as a heart attack. This culture does not have a clue what deep and lasting means. They don't know anything about it. But in any event, the aspects, the perspectives of love that you find in the Song of Solomon are remarkable. Remarkable. Because it's described in a physical manner. And when you begin to study a book that tells you physically what a love is about, spiritually, it opens up for you quite a bit of thinking. And we'll look at that as we go through it. It's quite a remarkable thing. It really is. The Song of Solomon has been banned in some places. The Jews were very careful in how they read it. They were very careful in some portions of the Song of Solomon. I understand why. They did not read publicly. And I will do the same thing. I will let you read the verse when we come to a certain place in the Song of Solomon. You read it. Lest we give the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme. All right. If you want a reason for that, then that's a good reason enough right there. And the enemies of God are a multitude. Make no mistake about that. So, the particular aspect of love. Love is defined in the book of the Song of Solomon by actions. What's going on? What's happening? What is happening at this moment? What's happened? What motivated the happening? What's going on? What kind of conflict and contention is taking place? Is there a jealous third party involved? Find that. Song of Solomon has jealous third parties. You know the old triangle? Two's company, three's a crowd. Well, three shows up in the Song of Solomon. We have that third party introduced. Therefore, we have jealousy introduced. Therefore, we have conflict and contention introduced in the Song of Solomon. We'll look at it when we get to it. It's quite a thing, quite a book. You haven't seen anything on television in the last 50 years that anywhere near approaches the depth of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is the Word of God. Words are beautiful, but must be backed up by actions. And these actions that are recorded in the Song of Solomon are very instructive. Very instructive. Very instructive. Song of Solomon is a picture of romance, marriage, separation, desire, indifference, awakening, foreigners, sacrifice, and union. These are a few that I jotted down as they came to my mind. And as we go through it, we'll find much, much more. The Song of Solomon has some vivid pictures of things that are prophesied in the Word of God. Turn to chapter number 2, the Song of Solomon, and verse number 8. Solomon, chapter number 2 and verse 8, Song of Solomon 2:8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Have you ever heard that preached as the rapture? It sure would fit, wouldn't it? It sure would. And notice what time of the year it takes place. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. What time of the year is that? It's sure not fall, is it? It's not wintertime. He said the winter is past. That's springtime. Springtime. Now, in 7 months of the year, God gave them all the feast days and the offerings. 7 months out of the year. The reason for seven, because seven is a number of divine perfection, completion. You have to start over again. Eight is the number of new beginnings. That's the number of the Lord. And so what is the first great day in the calendar? He said, this is the beginning of months for you. It's the Passover. Started in Exodus chapter number 20. It's the Passover. That's when it all started, all right? And the Passover starts the month Nisan. And that is the month March, April. All right, that's the first of the year. That's the beginning of it. They changed the name of these months later on to, the month is Abib, originally. The Hebrew name Abib was the name of it to begin with. And Abib means to blossom in the bloom, in the bud. Abib. That was God's name for it. Later on, you'll notice the names of the Hebrew calendar and the names of the feast days change. The reason they change is because they took Babylonian names and attached them to what God gave them at the beginning. That was just part of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah being called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel being called Belteshazzar, and so forth. It's changing the identity by giving you the identity of a world, of a name created from this earth. Anyway, let's get back to the text here. Beginning of the year. All right, so the beginning of the year is the Passover. The Passover is the offering up of the Lamb. All right, from the Passover to the time that Christ ascended to heaven, how long did it take? Because he died at the Passover. If you've studied the New Testament, you'll know that he died at the Passover. He walked on this earth for 40 days after he arose from the dead. What day did Pentecost take place? 50th day. 50 days later, Pentecost. Do you know what happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came down, all right? But now, do you know what the priest did on the day of Pentecost? He took two sheave loaves, one in one hand, one in another. Here's what he did. He walked out. Took these two sheave loaves. He walked out and offered them up to God. It's called a heave offering. A heave offering. Gentile in one hand, Jew in the other hand, offered them up to God. Pardon? So what is that a type of? What do you think that would represent? When they're offered up to God. That could be a rapture, couldn't it? That could be a coming and a catching away. But the problem is you can't set a date. You got to stay off the dates. You get in trouble. I've got a book in my office that says 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 88. Nobody's read it since 88. It's like yesterday's newspaper. Didn't happen, forget it. All right. Chapter number 6 and verse number 9, Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 6, 9. Here we have somebody else showing up in the Bible, in the Song of Solomon. Remember, I told you how this is a matter of love and there is a third party involved. The third party may be a group. See? The third party doesn't necessarily have to be an individual. The third party could be a group. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. Well, who is our mother? The Bible tells you plainly. The New Testament does. It tells you who your mother is. Now, when they go out here and they talk about Mother Earth, well, that's okay. That's their mother. That's all right. That's their mother. Who's your mother? Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. All right? We are the only one begotten of that mother. That mother which is above is free, which is the This is the antitype of this that's down on this earth, the physical Jerusalem. All right? So we have, we are begotten not of this earth. Jerusalem is my mother and God's my father. I didn't come from here, did I? I'm a stranger and an alien. You better watch me. I don't belong to this place. Notice carefully in chapter number 6 and verse 9. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. Now watch this. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who are they? They make up what's called the family of God. To understand the family of God is to understand the Bible. If you begin to understand the idea, the doctrine of the family of God, then you understand that God has believers in every age, but they don't always fit in the same group. See? To understand the family of God, therefore, is to understand that God has a progressive purpose in mankind. That what He did with man then, He may not necessarily be doing with man now. And what He's doing now may not necessarily be what He will be doing in the future. The family of God, the whole family of God, Christ has but one bride. One bride. God the Father has but one wife. The wife of Jehovah and the bride of Christ are not the same. The wife of Jehovah, He gave a writ of divorcement to. He handed her a writing of divorcement. God did. Why did He do it? Because she had prostituted herself to the gods of the heathen. You'll find nowhere that Jesus Christ ever hands a writing of divorcement to His bride. It's altogether different. When it comes to the bride of Christ, He goes and prepares a place for us. Then the Bible says He will present to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In plainer words, He goes completely against nature and against, what do you call that word? There's a word for it, order, tradition, whatever, you know. He goes against that because He prepares His own bride. And then the day will come when He'll come and catch her up to meet Him in the clouds. I like that part. So He's chosen us, all right? The queens and the concubines and all these other, well, we'll study them when we get through it. You can look at Psalm 45 and Psalm 110, read some of those passages in the Old Testament. You'll see that these people belong to the Lord, but they don't belong to the Lord the same way you belong to the Lord. Because you are a member of the church of the firstborn, the first ones born of the Holy Spirit. And that makes a difference. These are things that are so important. Look at chapter number 8 and verse 8 of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 8:8. We have a little sister. This is one of the greatest enigmas in all the Bible. Who in the world is that? The little sister. We'll talk about it when we get to it. Only 8 chapters in the Song of Solomon. I'm not saying I have all the answers, but what I'll do is try to bring out some of this and maybe provoke you to research on your own. Try to get out and dig around a little bit and find out. I don't know any man that has all the answers, and I don't want all the answers. If I had all the answers in the Word of God, if I knew everything in the Bible that a man could possibly know, I couldn't get my head through that door when we came in. Amen. I'd rather have a bigger heart than a head, wouldn't you? Amen. I'd rather have my heart at least 10 times bigger than my head. How many agree with that? Amen. So an awful lot of things we don't know. But there's some things that will provoke us to thought, make us dig, and make us want to learn. I love the Song of Solomon. I've preached out of it time and time. I've preached revivals from the Song of Solomon. I've preached out of it time and time and time again. I love it. I love the Song of Solomon. It's one of the most rewarding studies in all the Bible, is to get in here and study this book. Look at the 3rd chapter of the Song of Solomon and verse number 1. Song of Solomon, chapter number 3 and verse 1. By night, on my bed, I sought Him whom my soul loveth. Now, this is something that happened to this woman, I believe. Now, let me say this. I believe these were real people living in time. I believe that these are not fictitious characters. You know, this is not some play like Shakespeare wrote, Hamlet, Macbeth, or what have you. But these are real. These are real people. I believe they're real. I believe unless the Bible comes along and says that this is simply an allegory or what have you, I'm going to believe it. I'm going to believe it. I believe there's a whale that swallowed Jonah. Amen. And I believe God gave that whale a bellyache, and that whale got rid of Jonah. Amen. You say, yes, sir, I do. And, you know, I'll go on as far to say, if God said Jonah swallowed the whale, and then he swallowed the whale. If it defies human logic, you have to make a choice between human logic and the revelation of the Word of God. I take the side of the Word. And I'll take the side of the Word every time by saying this. Maybe there's something going on here that I haven't figured out yet. So I'll give God the benefit of the doubt. Don't leave out here and say, I said Jonah swallowed the whale. I didn't say that. I just used that as an illustration. All right. So the Song of Solomon is quite a book. It's quite a book. It's called the Canticles also. In a lot of the books of the Bible have double names. And it's referred to as the Canticles. All right. Now, if you'll come back to Solomon chapter number 1, verse 1. I want you to think about this for a minute. When did Solomon live? About how long? About what time period? David was Saul was the first king of Israel. Saul, David, and Solomon. All right. So Moses wrote the Pentateuch about 1400 B.C. So what do we commonly? What date do we commonly give David? About 1000 B.C. That's correct. About 1000 B.C. All right. David reigned for 40 years. 40 years. 40 years. He reigned not over the combined tribes 40 years, but he reigned 7 years in Hebron. Then he reigned over the combined tribes and finished up at 40 years. That's a long time. 40 years as the king. All right. Then his son, of course, is Solomon. Solomon was the reason for the splitting of the tribes. And when Solomon died, they were just waiting for him to die. And the moment he died, it was it. Two tribes in the south, 10 in the north. And Rehoboam and Jeroboam split up the kingdom. And so it went. So we're looking somewhere about 960 B.C., all right? Almost 3,000 years ago. Now, in your lifetime, I've been around a little while, not too long, but a little while. I remember when Elvis Presley showed up. I remember when rock music showed up. I remember when acid rock showed up. I remember Woodstock. I remember the changing in music in my little short time on this earth. And I don't know, I can't speak from experience, but back in the 40s, for example, was the swing era. Benny Goodman, Artie Shaw, men like that, you know, back in the 40s. When your parents went to war in World War II, that they were popular. That was the big deal, swing. And then before that, back in the 30s, then you had different types of music altogether. It's a much faster thing, type music. And even the 20s, you know, and back into the 1800s. I don't know if you've ever listened to many of the ballads from the era of the Civil War or not, but it might be instructive for you sometime just to listen to the violins and some of the folk music that comes out of Ireland and Scotland. Listen to that folk music, and then listen to the music they were listening to in the 1860s. You can't tell it apart. Same thing. Reason for that is because a vast majority of the people who fought that war between the states were of Scotch-Irish descent. And they're the ones who populated the Appalachians, East Tennessee, Western North Carolina, Virginia. West Virginia became West Virginia at the time of the war between the states. Pennsylvania, the coal mines, Maryland. All that area up in there, vast area, was populated by people like that. That was their music. That was their music. And it's a beautiful music. But I'm trying to make this point. The Bible says in the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 28, that he was the anointed cherub that covereth, right? And he was, if you look at it, you'll notice that Satan is a musical instrument. He's described pipes and tablets and all that, you know. Well, music is a powerful thing. And singing is part of that music. During the time of Solomon, he had 5,000 men who were singing when the priest walked up the steps of degrees that Hezekiah talks about in the Old Testament. If you'll see the song, how many's ever read this? When you're reading the Psalms, you'll see a song of degree. You ever seen that? A song of degrees. Well, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the degree of approach to the presence of God. Because to them, to get to the top of Moriah and to enter into the Holy of Holies was the presence of God. And therefore, everything that had to do with coming to that, everything that was part of coming to His presence was important. It was important. And so Solomon had 5,000 men. You ever heard of 5,000 voice choir? That's a heavy-duty choir. And the voice, they were singing with one voice for the glory of God. And even he was an organizer. He was an organizer and a half. He had courses. And the courses were laid out throughout the year where you were responsible for a certain week or 2 weeks or whatever, and that was your time. You had to pay to the state. And you had to be available to do something, this and that and so forth. And so 5,000 of these men were singing for the glory of God. Music in its original form was for one purpose, to glorify God. All right, I said all of that to say this. This is a song. All right, remember that. What's it called? The Song of Solomon. You ever look at the book of Psalms? Do you know what those psalms, you know what that means? The songs. I would love to hear somebody who knew what they were doing sing the Psalms. And I've heard some songs written, taken, not written, but simply take the words and put them to music, and they sound good, don't they? And I really enjoy it, and I say to myself, is this really the way it was, or is this just something that, I appreciate the effort? But wouldn't it be wonderful, wouldn't it be a remarkable thing if somebody who was live at the time of Solomon would sing the book for you? That's quite a thing, don't you think? That's quite a thought. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to hear pure music in its pure form? Are you following me? Pure music in its pure form, originally written for the glory of God, with no adulteration whatsoever. It has nothing to do with a beat. It has nothing to do with any introduction of foreign matter. It was pure, clean, and holy, and directed toward the worship of God. Now, I'll ask you a question. Could you sing that book and worship God? Well, sure you could. I'll ask you another question. Could you sing the book of Psalms and worship God? Well, of course you could. Of course you could. They did then. 5,000 men were there at Moriah singing. Man, I'd love to have heard that. I'm telling you, I would love to have heard that. You talk about something to lift the spirit. And it could be, too, that, they had what's called antiphony. Phonos in Greek is the voice, sound. A phonograph is it writes voice. It writes the voice. So antiphony means sound here, one opposed against it or of it or from it to the other side of it. This one says something. This one says something in response. This one says something in response. This one says something in response. So it's a give and a take. But it's more than that. It sets an atmosphere. It's like this said something, but this demands a response. Once this responds, this demands another response. In other words, it can't just be said and go out. It has to. He said, "My word will not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please." The word of God goes forth, a response is demanded. Something's going to happen. So that's a remarkable thing, don't you think? To sing it. Anybody got any ideas how you'd sing this book? I'd love to hear it. Wouldn't it be something if you could find it? They just found a city off the coast of Greece. They say it's been buried now for over 3,000 years. And was it Plato? I think it was Plato who wrote about Atlantis. Atlantis is supposed to be this famous buried city, okay? All right, now here's the thing about it. This city's been buried for over 3,000 years. It's frozen in time. I can't remember exactly when. About 70 AD, 80 AD, 90 AD, somewhere in there, Mount Vesuvius erupted. When it erupted, it literally covered a city right down beneath it in ash. It literally froze the people running Pompeii. And on the walls of their houses, pornography. You wouldn't believe the stuff they found at Pompeii. All right? Pompeii is Greek culture. Okay, but now Pompeii is about a about 1500, 1000, 1500 years after this city. And they say they're finding some astounding discoveries in this city. Now, here's what's so good about it, about anything. If you ever find something frozen in time, it's not been added to later. Take Masada. If you ever go to Masada, the guide will tell you that there are at least 22 separate layers of civilization. One builds on top of another. So what you're standing there looking at, in some places, bears no resemblance to what it was 2,000 years ago. But this city's frozen in time. It's frozen in time. And they're going to learn some things about it. Wouldn't it be remarkable if they ever got in a place like that and found music? Found music. You know, a musical score. Some folks, it looks like a little bunch of dots on paper. But the thing about it is, music's a beautiful thing. I've always loved music. I've loved music. I can't play, can't sing, but I love music. I love it. I love music. You would be offended if you found out the kind of music I listen to and don't listen to, some of you, because some of you listen to pure garbage. And I don't. The kind of music I listen to is altogether, but anyway, pure. Don't start a dog fight in here today. I love music. I think it'd be a wonderful thing if they dug up some ancient Hebrew document, if they could dig it up, that had a musical score on it. You suppose they did that? You suppose they wrote that down? Some musical score attached to the Song of Solomon? Wouldn't that be something? It could be deciphered by a musician and say, well, this is exactly what this means, and read it, and then sing it. That's what Champollion did when he found the Rosetta Stone. Egyptology was born, because at that very moment, they were able to translate the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs into modern tongue. And so now the study of Egyptology. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if they could find the study of ancient music? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Yeah, it would be. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you heard it the way they sang it 3,000 years ago and compare it to what you're listening to today? See the point? Could it be that all the garbage in that you're putting into your head may be having an effect on you? And, of course, you don't want me to comment on what they're listening to now. It's not even music. There are people that go with headphones on 24/7 that never hear music. Brother Crane dismisses.